Our God and Father, your word of grace is perfect, granting us salvation, life, wisdom, and joy. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit to that end, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save even cowardly, lying sinners, even those who, under the pressure of this world, in an hour of weakness, may deny Christ. And to save us, Jesus endures injustice at the hands of worldly men who hide behind the false piety of their man-made religion. Jesus endures betrayal. He endures abandonment by his friends and denial by his disciples. Worst of all, Jesus will endure the shame and the scorn of the cross to answer for all our sins. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and each one of us qualifies, except if you think that you will always be brave and bold and truthful, that you will always be righteous, that you will never fall. If that's the case, then apparently you don't need Jesus. For the rest of us who can identify with a lying coward like Peter, there is good news. In our passage this morning, Jesus is denied by his chief disciple, and he's put on trial by worldly religionists. So first, in verses 15 to 18, Jesus is denied for fear of a servant girl. And so we'll consider confessing Christ versus the fear of people. Jesus has been arrested and bound in the Garden of Gethsemane, exactly as he had prophesied to his disciples and as he decreed from eternity as God in the flesh. He knows exactly what's about to come to pass. No one will take Jesus' freedom or his life from him. Jesus surrenders himself to his Father's will from eternity, and he lays down his life of his own accord. And this despite even Peter's misguided efforts in the garden to save Jesus with his sword. Now in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So Peter and this unnamed disciple both are present when Jesus is arrested. Who is this other disciple? Well, John, our gospel writer and apostle, doesn't name himself in this gospel, but he gives us these kinds of unique eyewitness details, that he was there, that he had seen and heard what transpired. Apparently, John also has close connections, possibly family connections, to the high priest. But some say, wait a second, if John's vocation is a lowly fisherman in Galilee, surely he can't have connections to the high priest, this powerful insider in Jerusalem. But why not? It's clear that John knows the names of prominent Jerusalem insiders in this gospel. People like, for example, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. He also has some kind of interesting information that he's reported in this gospel in John chapter 11. He has inside information about what Caiaphas, the high priest, said about Jesus. That it was more expedient for Jesus to die than for all the people to perish. John cites that accidental prophecy uttered by the high priest. And further, John affirms that Jesus will indeed die not only for elect Jews, but also for all of God's children scattered throughout the world who are yet to be gathered by the mission of the gospel. So there's another interesting detail we should note. John says he's taken, Jesus is taken, and Peter follows to the courtyard of the high priest. And that refers to Annas and not to Caiaphas. Now, why is that? It's an interesting historical situation. Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law, and he was high priest. But Rome deposed him from his office to the outrage of the Jewish people. So Annas is still esteemed by the people, and Caiaphas also views his counsel as essential for his own credibility as the official high priest. So that's some of the intrigue of the background here. Well, Peter is now lingering outside the gate, but John speaks to the servant girl who keeps the gate and gets his friend Peter into the courtyard. Peter appeared bold and brave in Gethsemane. He was swinging a sword like some kind of warrior for Jesus. In fact, Peter has boasted that he will never deny Jesus, that he would even die for Jesus. But such self-confidence is the exact opposite of faith, which is confidence not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. Peter's self-confidence crumbles in this moment when this servant girl asks him a simple question. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Peter's immediate answer, I am not. But Jesus has prophesied once again that before the rooster crows, this very night, Peter would deny Jesus three times. And Luke's gospel also reveals that Jesus said, when he prophesied this, he said, Simon, Simon, Peter, Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, there's a lot more going on here this night than the scheming of worldly men, even than Simon's sinful folly. Satan, the prince of darkness, is also at work. In fact, we see our three greatest enemies as Christians, as God's people, are at work this night. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan has already taken Judas captive to betray Jesus, and now Satan is coming hard after Peter. But Jesus has interceded for Peter. And Jesus overrules Satan's schemes. And notice, how does Satan's temptation come in this moment? In some dark and terrifying confrontation with howling hordes of demons? No. In the simple, straightforward question of a little servant girl. Peter thought he was brave enough to swing a sword in front of this contingent of Roman soldiers and temple police. Perhaps he thought that he would die for Jesus as a hero in that moment under slashing swords and thumping clubs. But instead, in this moment, he withers before this little servant girl. Now let's think about confessing Christ versus fearing people. When are you most likely to deny Jesus? When a radical Muslim threatens to cut off your head? When a tribunal of progressives threaten to lock you up for hate speech? When some future antichrist system demands that you take the mark of the beast? Maybe we imagine that we would be courageous and confess Christ in these big moments? Or are we far more likely to deny Jesus before our extended family at the holiday dinner table? Or maybe in the break room at work, or on the job site, or in the classroom before some wise guy professor mocking your faith? What did Jesus say? Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. When I hear those words, I tremble. Do those words make you nervous? If you say no, then you're probably more like Peter than you realize. I will never deny Jesus. I would die for Jesus. I will confess Christ even unto death. The truth is, we all have the capacity to deny Jesus in our sinful flesh. And left to ourselves, we would, just like Peter did before a servant girl, especially when we've lapsed into the folly of self-confidence instead of putting our confidence in Christ alone. Because thanks be to God, Jesus doesn't leave us to ourselves. Jesus will die even for Peter's grievously shameful and sinful denials of his Lord. And likewise, Jesus will die for your cowardly silence when you could have spoken a word for Jesus but didn't. When you had an opportunity to confess Christ but silently let it pass by you. Jesus' intercession is the guarantee that Peter's faith will not ultimately fail, nor will yours. There are times when you will be overcome by the world, by your flesh, by the devil. You may sin in a cowardly, silent way, or even in a big, bold, and brash way like Peter does so often, but Jesus has overcome the world, your flesh, and the devil. He's overcome all these things for you, and he intercedes so that the faith that he has given you will not fail. Not faith in yourself, but faith in him, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for all your sins, big and small, proud and loud sins, and cowardly, silent sins as well. And it is this confidence in his self-giving love for you that enables you to repent, to turn again to his grace, and to be strengthened by that grace to confess Christ before men. Because Jesus has removed the greatest fear of all, the fear that we all ought to have of God's eternal judgment. That's what we deserve. We are all hell-deserving sinners. Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh and bore hell for us on the cross to take that judgment away so that we know we are free from the thing that should terrify us the most. We are free before God. We forget that. Peter did in this moment. We do under pressure. But we are strengthened when we remember it. We are strengthened by his grace. Because I am now crucified with Christ to the world, to my flesh, to the devil. As the psalmist says, what can man do to me? But we have to stir that faith up. And one day, Peter himself, this three-time denier of Jesus, will confess Christ even unto death. He will be crucified upside down, according to Christian tradition, because he knows that Jesus died for him right side up. And so Peter knows he has nothing to fear from man. He has no fear of death. In that moment, he has the grace of God strengthening him to confess Christ even to death. Well, Peter's first denial has passed. He's hanging out in the dim light of this charcoal fire, warming himself with the officers and the servants of the high priest. He has just borne false witness. He has just broken the ninth commandment to this servant girl, lying and denying Jesus. But his Lord and Redeemer will bear witness to the truth. Jesus will fulfill all righteousness, even in his truth-telling, for cowardly, lying sinners like Peter, like you, and like me. Jesus is denied by his chief disciple. He's put on trial by worldly, religionists. And so second, in verses 19 to 24, Jesus is now interrogated. God in the flesh is now interrogated concerning his doctrine and his disciples. And we'll consider confessing Christ publicly. Verse 19, the high priest, this would be the unofficial high priest, Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, his doctrine. Now, this is, again, highly irregular. This is not an official trial at this point, but Annas, again, has influence and power with Caiaphas, and they are conspiring together to charge Jesus with something worthy of death, something they will not only need to contrive together, but also to further twist into a capital offense for the Roman governor, Pilate. On the religious front, they want Jesus to blaspheme. On the political front, they want to portray Jesus as a threat to Rome. Regarding Jesus' disciples, they probably hope to paint them also as revolutionaries gathering around Jesus to revolt against Rome, like the Zealots. The goal is to kill Jesus. That's the first goal, but if they can throw in a few disciples too, why not? But Jesus won't let them get to his chosen disciples. He will not lose even one of those who belong to him. They will carry out his mission and preach his gospel to the ends of the earth until he calls them home at his appointed time, most of them, except for John, by way of martyrdom, all confessing Christ, even unto death. The law of Moses says, let every matter be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Legitimate legal proceedings would not include the direct interrogation of the one who is being charged. Instead, the one accused would have first opportunity to present his witnesses, and only then would the accusers bring forth their witnesses. There is no semblance of that here. That's why Jesus responds the way he does in verses 20 to 21. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. So Jesus is not avoiding the question here. He's doing two things. He's first exposing the injustice of this interrogation, and second, he's exposing their hypocrisy. Jesus has had plenty of public interaction with the Jewish religious leaders. They have heard his teaching. Jesus is not a mystic with secret teachings only for his initiates. He has openly proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Of course, Jesus always further expands on his public teachings with his dull disciples to instruct them further. But the essence of the gospel Jesus preaches, the essence of the gospel we still preach, is public. It's not a set of secret teachings to be initiated into. It's an announcement that goes out to the world. Jesus is a public figure. He speaks his gospel openly to the world, and he continues to do just that as we continue to make his gospel known to the world, especially now in light of his cross, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Jesus lived a public life. He taught publicly. He taught to multitudes. He did miraculous signs which confirmed his word, and he did that publicly before vast crowds so often. And Jesus will die publicly on a Roman cross on the Passover with crowds passing by him as he dies just outside the walls of Jerusalem. He will be buried. He will be sealed in a tomb, and he will rise from the dead publicly. He will appear not only to his apostles, but over 40 days to a wider band of disciples, even to more than 500 at one time, as Paul reports in 1 Corinthians 15. There are plenty of historical witnesses to what Jesus preached and did. And these are recorded for us now in the historically reliable New Testament. So this is a historic faith. This is not a philosophy. This is about a real person, real public teaching, real public events, and the Word of God reports those, and also by the Holy Spirit tells us what they mean, tells us the significance of them. So let's think about confessing Christ publicly. Again, this is the whole point of the gospel. This is what evangelism means. The evangel is the good news that we are to proclaim, to spread, to make known. When Japan surrendered on what used to be called VJ Day, right, that was big news. People were celebrating in the streets. The war is over. Peace has finally come. Good news is meant to be published, to be made known. And that's what the gospel is. It's an announcement of what Jesus has done for sinners to save us. We're to openly declare it. We're to make it known. And in the first place, we need to remember the gospel is not about you. It's not about your experience of Jesus. It's not your personal testimony. Now, I'm not denigrating those things. Those things are good and they have their place, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is a public announcement, a proclamation about a public historical person named Jesus. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. We don't preach ourselves, we preach him. The gospel is about who he is, the Christ, the Son of God made flesh, the only Savior of sinners. It's about what he did. Jesus lived and died and rose again to save sinners. The good news is not merely historical information like VJ Day, victory over Japan. It is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God speaking to the world openly, as we heard in Isaiah 45. God speaks publicly. The gospel is God's announcement to the world that you are to repent and to believe in his Son because judgment is coming. And if you do not repent and flee to his Son, you will remain under his wrath and you will perish in your sins forever. That is serious news. It's not a life enhancement product. It is something that announces the good news of how sinners before a holy God are delivered from the wrath of God. And so we are called to confess Christ publicly. How do we do that? We do it in several ways. We do that intentionally every Lord's Day from the pulpit because we need to hear it every week. That this is the most important news that I've heard this week. Not the awful things that are happening in Israel. As important as those events may be, this is the most important news I need to hear every week. What Jesus has done for sinners like me. And anyone who visits should be able to hear this message that they won't hear in any other public event. They'll hear political speeches out there. They'll hear sales presentations. They'll hear lectures, but they won't hear the proclamation of Christ and him crucified except where Christ is named in his church, where Christ is confessed by his church, the preaching of Christ and him crucified for sinners. Of course, we should also confess Christ, not only on the Lord's Day, not only in a public worship service. By the way, again, we call this a public worship service for that reason. But we should confess Christ to one another. In our church fellowship, in our families, we need to encourage one another in Christ. We need to admonish one another in Christ. To do what? First and foremost, to remember and believe the good news of what Christ has done for us. Because that's what stirs us up to love and to good works. And we should confess Christ publicly, also intentionally as a church, by way of intentional evangelism and outreach. By the way, little personal endorsement here. If you have the opportunity, go to Boardwalk Chapel in Wildwood, New Jersey. Learn how to pray for evangelism. Learn how to do evangelism. It's a wonderful ministry. It's an OPC-approved message, so there. And we are to confess Christ, of course, personally as well, as the Lord opens the door for us in his good providence when we have the opportunity to tell non-Christians the good news we know. Now, I know we all feel this. We all say it. We're not all evangelists, right? There are people who are called and especially gifted as evangelists, but as Christians, we are still all witnesses to Christ. Effectively, that's what it means to be a Christian. I am a Christian. That means I identify with Christ publicly. I confessed Christ. Jesus is real. He's a historical person. He's the Son of God. He died for my sins, and he's alive. And yes, I do know him in a personal way. But here's the good news. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I came to know that I qualify for his salvation because I am a sinner. Do you know that you qualify or not? Do you know the good news? Can I share it with you? 1563 Heidelberg Catechism makes a nice application of what it means for us to go by the name Christian and how it relates to Christ and what he's done for us as our prophet, priest, and king. Those are the three offices of Christ. I'll quote the first part of this and how we are to reflect Christ's prophetic office. Quote, I am called a Christian because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. Christ is the anointed one. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit, and we share in that anointing. I am anointed to confess his name. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are anointed by his Spirit to confess this Christ, who is, Heidelberg says, our chief prophet and teacher, who reveals now publicly to us what was the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. That is what it means to confess Christ publicly. Jesus now openly reveals God's eternal plan of salvation as we confess his name. Jesus makes the good confession before Annas. He will make it before Caiaphas and Pilate as well. And because he does, even unto death, for our sins, dying for us, Jesus gives us grace to confess him before the world. But for Jesus, the injustice continues so that he might fulfill all righteousness for us. Verses 22 to 23, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Now remember, Jesus is bound still at this point. He's defenseless. To strike a bound defendant is another gross violation of Jewish legal process and basic human decency. But Jesus once again speaks the truth. If what I said is wrong, bear witness to the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? These are worldly religionists. They are not interested in what is true or what is right. They want to maintain their worldly power and their man-made religion at any cost, even by killing God's truth incarnate. Verse 24, Annas, the unofficial high priest, then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the official high priest. This is what Jesus endures for your salvation, Christian. Out of love for you, this is what he endures for you. Our friend J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop of Liverpool, puts it well, quote, the love of Christ to sinners is a love that passes knowledge. To suffer for those whom we love and who are in some sense worthy of our affections is suffering we can understand. But to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it, and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked. This is a line of conduct which passes man's understanding. Never let us forget that this is the particular beauty of Christ's sufferings. when we read the wondrous story of his cross and passion. He was led away captive and dragged before the high priest's bar, not because he could not help himself, but because he had set his whole heart on saving sinners. By bearing our sins, by being treated as a sinner, and by being punished in our stead, he was a willing prisoner that we might be set free. He was willingly arraigned and condemned that we might be absolved and declared innocent. End quote. Christian, that's the Christ you're called to confess. The Christ who loved you like this. Jesus is denied by his chief disciple and put on trial by worldly religionists. So third, briefly, Jesus is denied twice more by Peter in verses 25 to 27. Thank God for Peter. There's hope for us. Peter is hoping his first denial is sufficient, but they keep inquiring in this dim light of the charcoal fire. And even one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Matthew tells us that with this last denial, Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." But Jesus still bears witness to the truth, even unto death, to save his lying and denying friend Peter, and you and me. This is the outcome, every time, of our misplaced self-confidence. But what of those who deny Christ and regret it with deep sorrow? As we conclude, let's consider confessing Christ as forgiven deniers of Christ. What happened to Peter? Jesus had prayed for Peter, and Peter will weep bitterly over his cowardly denials of his Lord and his friend. And Jesus will forgive and restore Peter publicly at the end of this gospel in an open way. And Jesus forgives us all our cowardly denials of him, whether loud or silent, and he restores us by his grace. Because Jesus is the Savior who will not break a bruised reed, who will not snuff out a smoldering wick. Peter thought he was a blazing fire. He thought he was as strong as an oak. But in fact, he was weak. Jesus knows him, loves him, dies for him, forgives him. Jesus knows we are not brave heroes that he had to have on his team because we'll never fail him. He knows we are sometimes proud and loud sinners and sometimes cowardly and silent sinners, prone to lying and denying Christ. But Jesus came and died for such as us. And it's that grace, the grace of his utter and complete and free forgiveness, that strengthens us to confess Christ to other sinners and deniers of Christ who need his forgiveness purchased by his blood on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you know our frame, whatever pretense we may have for pretending that we're strong or brave or righteous. You know that we are bruised reeds, that we are smoldering wicks. You know that we are dust. You know our cowardly silence, our boastful self-confidence. And knowing all these things, you loved us and gave yourself for all these sins. Would you strengthen us by your grace, Lord, that we would love you and that we would love other sinners enough to confess your name with a gracious boldness. We ask for your sake. Amen.